Thank you, Randy, for leading us in those songs and helping us to engage in reverent focus on the Lord and His will. It's a blessing to be with you this morning, and I hope that you've been encouraged. I hope that you've been edified as we've looked to the things of God and as we have come before Him in worship. I hope that this lesson will be beneficial as well to you and especially pleasing to God. If you don't know, we have a sermon suggestion box in the foyer, a little wooden box that's sitting on the table right there by the doors. We've had a lot of participation with that since it's been placed out there. There are times where I've addressed some of those questions or suggestions without specifically telling you that. There have been entire sermons that I've given. I've probably answered about four or five. This morning, though, it's going to be a little different because there are several that I thought we could group together under the heading of authority especially. And so if you've written some questions and put them in there, maybe have your ears perked and listen. Maybe yours will be answered this morning. And I'm thankful for your participation in that. And I just hope that the answers that we can find in Scripture will be helpful to you. Jesus told the disciples before giving them the Great Commission that all authority has been given Him in heaven and on earth. He tells us in John 12:48, we'll be judged by the words that He speaks. In Ephesians 5, it tells us that as the church, we're to be subject to Christ in everything. Whatever we do, in word or deed, we must do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, Colossians 3, and in verse 17. It is extremely important that we know what God wants and that we do what He wants in the way that He wants. And then in any other area that we make sure what we're doing or what we aim to do is indeed authorized. And so authority is very important. It's not just some dry topic that we discuss from time to time to distinguish us from the world, but it is laced throughout Scripture because it has to do with God and His character and His nature and how He deals with men. And therefore, by adhering to His authority, we do stand out from the rest of the world. That's what believers are. They're people who believe in God, which includes understanding His authority and the humility and willingness to submit to that authority. One of the questions that was asked is, what or who established God's authority? And that's an interesting one. It's one we probably don't think about very often, but I think the answer is very simple, but powerful. It helps us to have a greater awareness of our position, and it helps us have a greater appreciation for who God is. In the New Testament, the word for authority is exousia, and it is very telling in its definition about what or who established God's authority, because the word means a state of control over something. So then in that, a freedom of choice. It might mean the potential or resource to command. And so the ability within a position someone holds to tell someone else to do something and exactly how to do it. It is the right to control or command. And so it might be delegated authority where you have been given the right to take action or to make a certain choice. If you think about those three definitions of the word exousia, authority, there are two possibilities. That authority could either be given or it could just be inherent. And I think when you look at the first part of that, a state of control over something, that might be given to someone else. I might be given authority by God to do something, and I have control over that. In fact, as a man, I have been given control over my household. And that's a weighty responsibility, but a man has authority. He is the head of his wife and the head of his household. Elders are given authority, control over a congregation and how they function within the realm of God's will. But who has control over all things inherently? That's God. His authority is inherent. In Psalm 115, and there are copious amounts of these kind of scriptures that show that God's authority is inherent within his own nature. It tells us our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. In verse 15 of that same psalm, the psalmist says, "May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men." There's some given authority then. He's let them have dominion. But because he created all things, he's the author of life, he is creator God, he does whatever he pleases. And that's not a terrifying thing, because God is benevolent, he's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, as we've been singing about. In the 135th Psalm, and in verse 5, the psalmist says, "I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods." In fact, in 1 Corinthians 8, we read that there are actually no other gods, they're just so-called gods. So whatever the Lord does or pleases, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the season and all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasury. He's in complete control over creation. In fact, when we think about his authority and what its origin is, which is the same origin as God himself, it is without beginning, it is eternal. When we think about that, I think Romans 11 and verse 36 is very telling. I'm sorry if I fell behind on my slides in that regard. At the end of the Apostle Paul's section on the scheme of redemption in chapter 11 of Romans, before he gets into the practical application of that in chapter 12 through 16, he expresses his awe of God's wisdom, where God would have been able to devise a plan that would bring not just Jews under the grace of God and his salvation, but even supply the Gentiles with that avenue. And so in his awe, he says this, "For of him, God, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Of him, through him, and to him. Now, he says all things, which is all things, but authority is one of those things. And I want you to think about that language. Of him is a Greek primary preposition denoting origin. Where is all authority originating? It's of God. And we can demonstrate that in various ways. One of them is the civil authorities. In Romans 13 and verse 1, this is what the Apostle Paul says. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, that's true of any authority. Here, he's talking about the governmental authorities, the civil authorities. They're of God. They exist. Their origin is with God. But they're through God as well, which is another primary preposition in the Greek denoting the channel of an act. So not only does their authority originate with God, but therefore anything that they do, the way they operate, is through his allowance and should be through his law. In John 19 and verse 11, you'll remember where Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate kind of plays a power card as if he's in complete control. And this is what Jesus said to him: "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Pilate, your authority is from God. It's of God. And anything you're doing here is only because God is allowed. It all goes through him. His authority is the beginning of an end of any other authority. It's of him and through him and to him, which is another preposition denoting purpose. In Romans 13, again, not only is the authority from God originating with him, but Paul says that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It's for God's purposes. It's to God. That's the purpose authority serves. All of that is demonstrative of the fact that God's authority is inherent. And I think we see that in his control over nature. When we see miracles in the New Testament, by Jesus, what they demonstrate is that he is Creator God. And anyone who performs any other miracle, who is a mere mortal, demonstrates by that that God is working through them. So miracles are not just some wondrous magical thing that God can do. They're demonstrations of his authority. He's in control. The winds and the waves must obey him. In Psalm 24 and verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." So not just the inanimate creation, but all who dwell in it. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap and lays up the sea in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded," that's authority, "and it stood fast." Psalm 89 and verse 8, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces, Egypt, as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them." And so in Luke 8, when Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and they are completely frightened of the tempest, they said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he arose and rebuked wind and the raging of the water, and they calmed. And they reasoned, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." That means God's authority is inherent. And therefore, everyone is to submit to it. In Acts the 14th chapter, when there was idolatry in Lystra with the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions, they performed some miracles and the crowd was going to offer them sacrifices. They were calling them Zeus and Hermes, Greek gods. This is what Paul demonstrated. "Why are you doing these things? We are men with the same nature as you, and preach that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven, earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, but he didn't leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." He's telling them, like in Acts 17, he's winked at these times of ignorance, but now he calls you to repent and submit to his authority, because he's the only one, the one and only true God. Also, in regard to authority, there was a question about singing and song worship. One of the questions was, how far does sing with your heart extend? And what they mean by that is, can instruments be used outside the assembly for hymns, whether we sing or not? And then there was a question about non-church songs. What about non-church songs? And in that question, there was a song mentioned that's in our songbook, but I guess originated at a time before or whatever that may be. So how far does that extend? We believe that we have no authority to worship God in song with mechanical instruments, but how far does that extend? Is it just in this place? Is it just when we gather as a church? And then if there's any songs that originated outside of maybe our brethren writing them, or maybe they're not in our songbooks, but they have a spiritual message to them, can we sing those in worship to God with mechanical instruments? Interesting question and a good one. In Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16, we see what the reference is to. That we're to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 is parallel. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. When we worship God in song, we are singing, we are making melody in our hearts, but there is never a command, example, or necessary inference in all of the New Testament that has anything to do with mechanical instruments. All of those passages from the New Testament are passages which refer to song worship. And every single one of them has to do with singing. And we've studied so many times about authority before in this place, demonstrating that silence does not authorize. If God wanted our worship and song to be with mechanical instruments, he would have indicated it in some way. Command, example, direct statement, necessary inference. But the fact that we don't hear him say anything about it in the New Testament tells us he must not want it. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, we have an example of silence where Jesus is our high priest, but he's of the tribe of Judah. And the priests of the old law had to be of the tribe of Levi. So this is what the Hebrew writer explains. The priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law, or else you're breaking the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, a tribe which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And so because God only specified the tribe of Levi as priests, he didn't have to say, but not from Judah, because it was understood only and exclusively are those of the tribe of Levi to serve as priests. It's the same thing for our worship and song. He only said sing. He didn't have to say you cannot play a musical mechanical instrument. But here's this question. Is it something that is specifically limited to the assembly? If I and my family decided to worship God together in our living room, singing songs to him, could I bust out a guitar because we're not at worship assembly? Here's something we need to think about. Worship is a specific activity that we are intentional in, and it has a beginning and it has an end. There are some who believe that every single thing we do every single day is worship. I believe if they followed that logic, they would disagree with themselves. Worship is intentional, it's specific, it's guided by God's word specifically. There's an example of this in Genesis 22 when Abraham is tested and told to offer up Isaac. This is what he said to the young men with him. Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we'll come back to you. He's already obeying God at this point, but he's not worshiping God. He says, we're going to go there and worship. Or remember when David, because of his sin with Bathsheba, lost that child that came from that sin because of his unfaithfulness to God. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20, after he heard of the child's demise, David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house. He went to worship. And we might go to worship, but not leave a specific location. We go to worship in our hearts. We change our focus. We do it, though, intentionally. And so it's not confined to this building, and it's not even confined to the church assembling as a whole. Worship is worship, and it always has to be authorized. You remember in Matthew 26 and verse 30, before Jesus went to be crucified, they were in that upper room, and it says they had sung a hymn. They were not assembled with the rest of the Jews in a formal worship. They were a small group of people who loved God. In Acts, the 16th chapter, one of the verses we often use to demonstrate that worship and song is without mechanical instruments, you have Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, and they were praying and singing hymns to God. They weren't in a worship assembly. They weren't at a church building. They weren't assembled with a church. It was just two men who were Christians. And that's the exact point in John chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman asked about whether it's in this mountain Gerizim that true worship is offered or in Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus said. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Location is insignificant. It's a spiritual thing. We don't even have to have a building to worship God. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the location doesn't prohibit the use of mechanical instruments. It is the act of worship itself. It's God's authority which limits us in song worship to singing and making melody with our hearts. If it's true worship, it will be from the heart. And if it is song worship, according to the New Testament, it cannot have mechanical instruments. But remember, it is intentional. And so you may just have been cleaning the house and without really a thought in your mind, just kind of humming a tune that's a church song, as you might put it, or singing a song. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if the melody isn't in your heart and it's just kind of a mindless, you got that song in your head, it's not worship. Worship is intentional. I got to be engaged with my soul in worship. And so it is with this. If we are worshiping God, we cannot use mechanical instruments, even if you're sitting in your room at home by yourself, because we don't have authority to do that. Here's a question, though. What are church songs? And I understand what was meant by that. What are church songs? In the Bible, it talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms from the Old Testament, poetry. Hymns are songs of praise, and spiritual songs is very broad. It's just any song with a spiritual message. And all of these have to be authorized by Scripture. That is, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit while you're singing these songs. In fact, it is the message that comes from God's word which makes a song worthy to be used in worship. It doesn't have to be written by a member of the church. In fact, a lot of the songs that we use aren't written by members of the church. They're written by members of denominations. So there's no really such thing as church songs. There are psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs. If a song is a spiritual song, it has a scriptural message, then we can use it in worship, but we cannot worship with mechanical instruments. Doesn't matter if it's in our songbook or not. If it is a scriptural song and we are singing it to worship God, we cannot use mechanical instruments. One other question that had to do with singing was, what is the best way to approach someone who never sings in worship? I'm sure some of us have seen that before. It's discouraging. It's troubling. How do I approach that individual? Well, it's very simple. Singing is a command. Failing to sing is a sin. And so you approach them in the same way you would with any other sin. When a brother is overtaken in a trespass, those who are spiritual are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, considering themselves lest they also be tempted or elevated in pride above them. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, it tells us to warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. It might be that they're just so broken-hearted over something that they can't muster the strength to sing. And maybe you need to know that to help them through it. Encourage them to sing because that alleviates our pain, giving it to God. But they do need to be addressed if you know about it. They do need to be singing. Another question about authority had to do with autonomy, and specifically, what is a congregation's responsibility for calling out error preached or practiced by another congregation? Or the same question, but for preachers, how does autonomy work in that? We've studied a lot about that recently in our Bible classes, but autonomy literally means self-government. Autos, self, nomos, law, self-law, self-government. But obviously, we're submitting to the chief shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5, when he speaks about the elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll also receive that crown of life. You'll receive glory. And so there's a chief shepherd. We don't get to make the laws, but we govern ourselves in this locality. No other church can make us do any other thing. But what autonomy really represents is freedom to follow Christ when others don't. I can always follow Christ. We can always follow Christ in this place, even if others don't. That's demonstrated in Revelation 2 and 3, where there's seven churches. Five of them are rebuked and two of them are commended. It's autonomy and God's grace that preserved them. Even though the other five departed, those two remained faithful. But when it comes to our congregation, perhaps calling out, we might say, but really it would just be defending the truth, warning the faithful, another congregation. We've got to realize that autonomy has no chains on the truth. The truth transcends locality. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 says that I teach the same thing everywhere and in every church. And when he addressed spiritual gifts in chapter 14, he implied that the Corinthians are acting like they can do it differently than other churches when he says, did the word of God originally come from you, or was it to you only that it reached? He says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. The New American Standard Bible renders verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. You don't get to do it how you want. Truth transcends locality. Paul was not a member at Corinth either. And he was telling them that they were worshiping wrong. But there's a specific example I think that's helpful in this. In Acts the 15th chapter, in Acts chapter 15, and I know we're going fast through this, but in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and brethren spoke in Jerusalem after some brethren from Jerusalem came to Antioch and were binding circumcision, and they were defending the truth in this situation. They determined by command, example, and necessary inference, direct statement from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos, that the Gentiles didn't have to become circumcised and keep the law. And so they drafted a letter, and it was inspired. It was by the Spirit. And they sent these things to the Gentiles in Antioch, verse 23. And it says in verse 30 and 31 that when Antioch received this letter, they were encouraged by it. And then in chapter 16, when Paul took Timothy, they went through and delivered that letter to all the cities and all the churches in those cities and told them to keep the decrees of the apostles, the Holy Spirit that was determined in Jerusalem. Were they violating autonomy? They could not force each congregation to do those things or to not do those things, but they certainly could call them to follow the truth, because you'll be judged by the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so when you think about autonomy, there's actually a unique responsibility within that principle. Autonomy is demonstrated by the elders' jurisdiction in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, just the church among you. Because after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And so there is a responsibility inherent within a church's autonomy and the elders' authority to actually rebuke other men or churches if that error is causing their flock to falter. They don't just have a right, they have a responsibility. Titus 1 and verse 9 talks about that, how they have to rebuke and convict those who contradict. In Romans chapter 16, he says that you note those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. So the Bible doesn't give a pattern of congregations seeking out conflict or preachers seeking out conflict. There are people who are guilty of that, congregations who are guilty of that. We're not just seeking out congregations to, so to speak, have beef with. But there is a time to contend earnestly for the faith. And if this congregation is threatened, the elders not only have a right, as a preacher, I not only have the right, but the obligation to sound the alarm. A watchman who is posted at the top of a wall, who sees an enemy advancing, maybe creeping through the tree line, and doesn't say a thing, because that's not my army. The blood of the people will be on their hands. Autonomy does not keep us from calling out sin and error. No one has that kind of control on the truth. Christ does, and he commands us to defend it. Lastly, and we'll have to be brief with this, what does the New Testament say about tithing? Well, it doesn't say anything about it, because that's an Old Testament command. And those things have been nailed to the cross. The New Testament speaks about a free will offering that is from the heart, corresponding to what one prospers. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come, Paul says. He says in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, it's not according to what one does not have, but what according to what one does have. God doesn't judge us based on amount. He judges us based on the amount that we do have and what we should be giving from the heart in that regard. And so there's no specific amount, but it must be generous. It must be without a grudging obligation, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. And it must be not sparingly, but bountifully and with cheer, because God loves a cheerful giver. There's one more question along those lines. And this may be one that several have thought about. But if you have not a 9-to-5 job, regular 5 days a week, but it's irregular, maybe you're a college student, or maybe you're in high school and you can only work so many times, or maybe just in the summer, and maybe parents have that question asked to them from time to time: how much do I give? How do I determine that? I don't have a regular income. I want you to notice what is said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. He says, "Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper." As he may prosper. There's a particle in the Greek that actually is very difficult to be translated into the English. But this is what it means right there in that sentence: as he may prosper. It is a particle denoting an aspect of contingency. It denotes that the action of the verb is dependent on some circumstance or condition. In the text, the storing up is contingent upon the prospering. As you may prosper. If I don't prosper, God doesn't expect me to give. But when I prosper, no matter how irregular that is, God expects me to give. So how do I know how much to give? Well, there in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, as we had just alluded to, he says, "He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." Notice this: "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." It must be with purpose. If you know that your income is irregular because you have an irregular job, maybe you're a young person, you only work in the summers, you know that you're not going to be giving every single week of the year. It might just be when you have a job or when you got some money somehow, some way with one job. And the way that you do it is with purpose. You have determined, you have kind of budgeted a little. How much am I going to give to the Lord? It might be a percentage that helps you realize that. I don't know. That's a very individual thing, but it cannot be sparingly and it cannot be with a begrudging spirit. But make no mistake about it, it's a command. And we need to train our children in that way, I think. We need to help them to realize that God blessed me with this money, regardless of where it came from, mowing a few yards in the summer, and I need to give back to Him. I need to purpose in my heart to give to Him. That's a part of worship. It's a part of Christian service. And so we need to do that at all times, even when it is irregular. I know that was kind of scattershot and it was fast, but I hope that that was beneficial to you. If you are one of those people with the questions, or just anyone else who would like to look at it further, just ask me and we can provide you with the outline as well, and that might help you even further. Before we dismiss to our Bible classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.